Parents be warned, this message may contain content which is unsuitable for younger listeners. Your discretion is advised.
This week we continue our discussion of Samson. Last week we discussed his famous failure with Delilah, in which he revealed the secret of his strength. That secret was that his hair had never been cut. When his hair was cut, his fantastic strength left him, and he became as weak as any normal man. If you haven't listened to that message, I recommend that you listen to it before you listen to this one, because that one covered the text, while this one will cover deeper questions about the text and moral lessons relevant to it. If you would like to read a text for today's sermon, I recommend that you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And herein, we will consider some unanswered questions from Samson's life. We will contemplate more deeply his Nazarite vow and whether Samson had violated it prior to having his hair cut. And we will also consider questions about sexual immorality, as Samson had engaged in that particular sin. This will lead us to a consideration of the importance of marriage, and particularly the importance of marriage and sexual morality for those who are in positions of power in society. So, like I say, you have no new passage today, though you could read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 if you would like. And we'll be considering issues from Samson's entire life throughout Judges 14 through 16. If you haven't already read those and listened to the prior messages on that content, I recommend that you go back and do those things before you listen to this message. First, I want us to contemplate some curiosities surrounding Samson's secret. The nature of his secret was this. Samson had been devoted to God as a Nazarite, and in his special case, there was something of a quid pro quo, an exchange of this for that. As Samson had maintained the special duties of the order, so he received the gift of superhuman strength. To keep things simple, there were three main requirements on a Nazarite. Don't cut your hair, don't make yourself unclean by being close to a dead body, and don't drink wine or even eat any grape products. Ultimately, Samson's vow was broken when his hair was cut, but we might ask why the vow hadn't been broken sooner, since Samson was often in the presence of dead bodies. The narrative describes how Samson had killed 1,030 men, and not only that, but he killed most of them with a donkey's jawbone, which is part of a dead and unclean animal. Well, let's deal with the donkey's jawbone first. Leviticus 11 describes in detail what creatures are clean and may be eaten. You can see our discussion on that in a message titled Dietary Restrictions, published on November 18th of 2018. Leviticus 11:11 says clearly of unclean animals, "You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." So yes, touching the jawbone of a donkey would have made Samson unclean. However, we noted in our discussion of these dietary restrictions that there is no penalty listed for them. No one was ever punished in Scripture for violating dietary cleanliness or for touching a dead animal. In fact, touching a dead animal is, I would think, a necessary part of life, particularly for an agrarian people. Can you imagine if you couldn't swat a fly? We should remember that common animals like horses and donkeys were not clean for use as food, but people rode horses into battle and used them to pull plows and to carry loads and so forth. Those horses died, and I don't think we have a requirement here that when a horse died, people were required to just leave them wherever they fell. Frankly, that would create a more unsanitary condition when those animals' rotting corpses and bones just piled up in the open air. Surely, efforts were taken to clean up dead animals that were unclean. The point here is that at some point, everyone would be made unclean, but this wasn't really the biggest deal. It wasn't like anyone would be punished for that. All that being unclean would mean is that these people would be unfit to appear before God at the tabernacle at that time. So the question here is whether Samson being made unclean by the jawbone of a donkey was a violation of his Nazarite vow, such that his strength should have left him, and the answer to that is no. If you go back and review the terms of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, you'll find at verses 6 through 9 that the passages seem to be very specifically pointed toward dead human bodies, not dead animals. Specifically, it mentioned a dead father, mother, brother, or sister, and also a man who dies suddenly. So touching a dead animal would not break the Nazarite vow, and we understand that this must be the case because if it wasn't, then we would also expect that a Nazarite would also have to be a vegetarian. Eating meat at all would be eating the carcass of a dead animal. If the vow had intended that, it surely would have said it. So perhaps the question of the jawbone is not quite so thorny as the question of a dead human body. As we mentioned, Samson was around dead bodies. In fact, he was quite expert at making them. So let's have a quick review of the law of Moses regarding dead bodies. For that, we're going to look at Leviticus 21 and Numbers 19. We discussed those passages in two different messages previously. The first was Rules for Priests, published on October 21st of 2018 for members only, and the second was Roundup, Levitical Loose Ends, published February 17th of 2019. But the rules were as follows. Leviticus 21, 1 through 11 is perhaps not directly relevant to the conversation because it applied to the priests, and it essentially says that they were not to make themselves unclean by contact with dead bodies, except for close family members. That's interesting because the Nazirite was required to stay away even from the dead bodies of relatives, so the standard for the Nazirite was higher even than the standard for the priest. From Numbers 19:11 through 19, we learned that a person, not just a priest, who touched another dead person would be unclean for 7 days and would have to take part in certain cleansing rituals. This was also true for a person who entered a tent where a dead person was, and, most relevant, the passage explicitly mentions that these rules apply both to those bodies which were killed with the sword and which died naturally. It seems that the intent is to say that any dead body would qualify. There were not exceptions based on how the person died. We have specific guidance for Nazirites in Numbers chapter 6. We discussed that for the first time in a message titled Vows, which was published on February 3rd of 2019. In Numbers 6, 6 through 12, we read that a Nazirite could not go near to any dead body, close family included, and mentioned that when he was cleansed of the impurity of the dead body, he would be required to shave his head and start the period of his vow all over again. Since Samson's hair was never cut, till his incident with Delilah, he obviously never went through any purification ritual, or at least not to the extent that we might expect. So, with all that information in mind, we still have the question, how did Samson get away with being around all those dead bodies he created? I'm not sure that I have an answer for that, but I can make some guesses. My first guess is that there may have been a difference between an ordinary Nazirite and a lifetime Nazirite. As concerns dead bodies particularly, we know that the method of rehabilitating a Nazirite who had been in contact with the dead body was basically to start the period of his vow over again. Well, if you're a Nazirite for life, there's no starting again. So maybe the condition concerning dead bodies just didn't have the same relevance for lifetime Nazirites. Indeed, it seems unreasonable to expect that a person should never be around any dead person whatsoever for his entire life. For most people, that's going to happen at some point. We might find some evidence for this in the instructions given to Samson's parents at his birth. They were instructed that he should be a Nazirite, and particularly that his mother should avoid wine for that reason, but there's no mention of dead bodies, except in the general sense that they are unclean. Then again, no mention was made of haircuts either, and obviously that was a facet of Samson's vow. So maybe there was a difference for lifetime Nazirites and maybe not. It's hard to say because Samson is the only explicit lifetime Nazirite in the Bible. And in fact, he's the only explicit Nazirite at all. So we really can't compare him to anything. Another possibility might be a technicality that plays into an unanswered question from a few weeks ago. Then I had asked, why did Samson kill all these men with a jawbone? Surely someone he killed dropped a sword and he could have more effectively used that as a weapon. But today, in considering the rules on dead bodies, we noted that they were, to be most strictly literal, applicable to those who had died naturally and also to those who had died by the sword. Now, I take that in a broad sense to mean dying naturally or unnaturally, but maybe Samson and the legal religious minds of his time applied it more literally. Maybe they took it, and God accepted it, that a Nazirite's vow would not be broken if he was in the presence of a dead body which had been killed by an instrument other than a sword. Maybe that's a nutty solution, but it might explain why Samson would go on killing with a strange weapon like a jawbone while he was surrounded by a pile of swords. A sword would violate his vow, but, to take advantage of the loophole, a jawbone technically wouldn't. The jawbone might also help solve our problem in that Samson may not have touched the bodies at all. We know he could tear a man to pieces with his bare hands if he wanted to, but perhaps by striking them with a weapon like a jawbone, he could honestly claim to have never touched the person at all. The weapon had touched the person, sure, but Samson hadn't. Or maybe Samson was never actually around any dead bodies at all. It seems unlikely, but it is possible that Samson could have struck his victims with a fatal blow and then left them to die while they were still alive. In that case, he might have left behind a string of not-quite-dead victims who died after he had left, and thus Samson may not have been in the presence of any dead bodies despite having killed over 1,000 men. So, maybe one of those is the solution, or maybe none of those is the solution. Whatever the case, I am confident that there is some solution, whether it is apparent to us or not. My next question is, why would Samson consider his hair to be the crux of his Nazirite vow, and not something like drinking alcohol? It seems to me that the alcohol is the more important thing. The angel of the Lord emphasized the consumption of grape products when he announced that Samson would be born, but never mentioned the hair. And drinking alcohol certainly has a bigger influence on a person's character than does hair length. The length of the hair is more of an external symbol than internal change. The whole idea of the Nazirite vow, if I understand it correctly, is that the Nazirite was making an offering of himself. His hair was grown, and ultimately at the end of the vow it was cut and burned as a sacrifice, symbolizing a sacrifice of the whole person. The hair, as a sacrifice, was kept pure while it grew, and thus the person was kept pure in keeping the hair pure. So the hair, it seems, is just an external symbol of an internal reality, a desire to keep oneself pure as a sacrifice for God. In one sense, that makes the hair less important, it's just a symbol. But then in another, it might make the hair more important, because the hair becomes the focal point. It is the hair that distinguishes the Nazirite. Unlike internal purity, it is visible for all to see, and it is the physical manifestation of sacrifice. So, while there might have been other ways Delilah could have broken Samson's vow, cutting the hair is the essential of stealing the sacrifice itself. In that sense, the hair becomes the crucial point. Moving on, though, from speculations about unanswered questions, we move on to matters of practical import, namely sexual immorality. Samson's weak sexual morals were on display in the incident at Gaza. In that story, he was nearly apprehended by Philistia after he was taken in by a prostitute. It was only his miraculous strength that saved him. Thereafter, we are told that he loved a woman named Delilah, though the exact nature of that relationship was unknown. Knowing Samson's sexual indiscretion and that he was routinely sleeping in the same house as this strange woman, I have little doubt that there was some kind of sexual activity at play between them. The name Delilah literally means weakness, and Delilah not only revealed Samson's weakness to the Philistines, but she herself was his weakness. He could not resist her, and it is this, much more than his hair, which brought about his downfall. And I will note, it is not a sign of strength if you take advantage of a girl. It is a sign of weakness that you would want to. Now, sexual immorality is a topic we have discussed thoroughly elsewhere. You can see our messages No Adultery from February 4th, 2018, or Fornication from April 1st, 2018, among others. But it's been a while, so let's quickly review the idea. The scriptures are clear and consistent in reserving sexual activity to the confines of a legitimate marriage between a man and a woman. Any other sexual activity than this is sin. So, by that rule, it is a sin for a man to have sex with an unmarried woman. That is termed fornication, though most modern Bibles translate the word with the more broad sexual immorality, to emphasize that this includes not only literal vaginally penetrative intercourse. And that includes what Samson was doing in these stories. The penalties for fornication recorded in the law vary from paying restitution to death, depending on the circumstances, and a man could be compelled to marry a girl with whom he had fornicated if the girl's father demanded it. Likewise, it is a sin for a man to have sex with another man's wife. That is termed adultery. Adultery is one of the highest crimes in the Bible. It carries a penalty of death for both parties. And there are other sexual sins listed as well. It is a sin to engage in sexual activity with an animal. It is a sin for a man to sodomize another man. It is a sin to have sex with close relatives or during a woman's menstrual period, and so forth. All of these tend to carry heavy penalties right up to and including death, so this is not a fire with which a person ought to play. Now, in Samson's case, such penalties likely would not apply. We don't have an indication that he had violated a virgin girl, so likely he couldn't be compelled to marry her, and at least in the case of the prostitute from Gaza, he was dealing with a Philistine whose standing under Israel's law would be dubious at best. And of course, Samson was essentially abusing his position as a high-ranking judge. Even if he could have been convicted of something, it is unlikely that he would have been. But there are other penalties for sexual immorality than those which are assessed by man, as seen in the story and throughout the scriptures. In this story, Samson lost his special relationship with God. he lost his position of authority, he lost his life. And the scriptures are very much correct in describing how those who violate the laws bring on themselves the diseases associated with sexual immorality. They have itches and scabs of which they cannot be healed. They are more prone to suffer miscarriages and stillbirths, more prone to die childless thereby. Or perhaps they end up with children raised in unstable homes, which dumps a weight on society and the economy, such that they and their people do not prosper in the land. So even when man does not enforce sexual morals, nature itself will. But certainly more important than the tangible consequences of sexual immorality are the spiritual consequences. Paul wrote to us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who lives inside us, and for that reason we must honor our bodies as set apart and as holy. Paul said that for a man to join himself with a prostitute, and that word describes any sexually wayward woman, is to disgrace one's own body and thus to disgrace the temple of God. Paul wrote in verse 9 that we should not be deceived. Fornicators, adulterers, and men who engage in homosexual sodomy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fortunately, a path of grace is available to them if they repent, but certainly not if they go on unrepentant. And for these reasons, Paul exhorts us to flee from sexual immorality, and rather than joining ourselves in the flesh with prostitutes, to join ourselves in the Spirit with Jesus Christ our Lord. So take Samson as a prime example here of what not to do. Do not be sexually immoral. Reserve sex for marriage, and thus glorify God in your body. In reading Samson's story, we cannot ignore how important it is for men to have stable marriages. Samson was supposed to have had the girl from Timnah as a wife, but after her adultery and death, Samson was left without a wife. A man with no wife is prone to sexual temptations, and the text makes clear to us that Samson fell into this temptation. That, of course, being because he was caught with the prostitute as Gaza, and that, we suppose, also led to his problem with Delilah. Delilah herself was likely also a sexual problem, so there's no escaping the causal chain of events here. Samson's downfall came about because of his sexual immorality, and his immorality came about because of the loss of his wife in his youth. In like manner, we have many men struggling with a similar problem to this one today. The feminist movement has convinced far too many women that they don't need husbands and has empowered them to do without husbands. And so the pool of potential wives has shrunk. And even when we consider women who desire marriage as part of the pool of potential wives, we note that the result of the feminist movement has been that these women tend to be of lower quality. Women entering the workforce have created previously unknown competition for jobs, and that has driven both men and women to spend more years on education so that they can compete in the job market. This has caused people to delay marriage to later and later ages, and has made it more difficult to form marriages due to the debts incurred on something like higher education. And the lack of quality marriages has created a major problem with sexual immorality, which acts as a feedback loop. Sexual immorality makes women poor wives, and men who can get sex without marriage are less motivated to marry. Thus, the more sexual immorality, the less marriage, and the more sexual immorality. It goes round and round. When we add to that mix the denigration of marriage by the courts, marriage is in big trouble in American society today. The result has been exactly what the Bible predicts, and which is demonstrated in Samson's story. Fornication has become rampant, and as I have mentioned before, Paul gave us a rule for solving this problem. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Churches should be strongly encouraging this rule, and they should also be implementing Paul's teaching from Titus 2:5, in which Paul exhorted that young women in the church should be trained to work in the home, to love and submit to their husbands, and to love their children. The implementation of such rules will bring about the greatest strength, stability, and growth for the church, and not only that, but they would have helped Samson as well. In a marriage, there is sexual satisfaction. When that marriage is conducted in accordance with the scriptures, there is stability and trust. When the wife is a mother to children, and when she depends on the provision of her husband, he can trust that she has his best interest at heart and not simply her own, because her best interest is his best interest. As the old saying goes, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Well, Delilah wasn't dependent on Samson. For all we know, they weren't even in a stable, committed, exclusive relationship. For her, a few years' salary from the Philistines was good enough reason to throw Samson away to them. So it would have helped Samson to have a good marriage, and it will help Christians today to have good marriages. We need the stability and the trust just as much now as Samson needed it then. And in those marriages, we need men leading and women following. I know that is somewhat implicit in what I've already said, but we should be clear about the doctrine here. Delilah is an example of an unsubmissive woman. Samson would tell her to drop the matter of his secret strength, and she would never let it go. She would just nag and nag and nag, and Samson, despite his great physical strength, lacked the psychological strength to take charge of the relationship. For whatever reason, he couldn't put his foot down and say no. That kind of relationship is detrimental. Women should not be steering their marriages by nagging and manipulating their husbands. Women should be submitting to their husbands, and men should not be passively lying down and letting their wives walk all over them. Men should be steering and should be lovingly keeping their women in line. We find this also very explicitly in the writings of the apostles. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:24-25, "Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives." And furthermore, we find in the story of Samson that those in positions of power must be especially careful with how they conduct themselves. And this is not only true of sexual conduct, but of all conduct, and for more reasons than one. First, a person in a position of power and influence will naturally influence others. If the leader is bad, then the followers will be dragged down, and if the leader is good, then the followers will be lifted up. But as we see more pertinently here, a person in a position of power is under the constant threat of others who desire power. The higher you climb, the more people there will be who will want to drag you down. And if you have poor conduct, you will create an opening for them to accuse you or to attack you. And this is what happened with Samson. No one was gunning for him when he was just a young man living in the vicinity of Zorah and Eshtaol. But once he became powerful, once he became a threat to the Philistine establishment, once he became a judge, there was always someone looking to bring him down. And Samson's error, that he fell into sexual immorality and that it was used to bring him down, is a story which has been all too common in history. I'm sure anyone reading the news has seen it many times. We see this in politicians whose infidelity costs them elections. We recently saw a particularly wealthy businessman lose his marriage and an enormous portion of his wealth after his wife left him because he had an affair. We've seen church leaders publicly disgraced or even jailed. All of this because they have not mastered sexual temptation. Particularly, we've seen this recently in the Roman church. The priests of Rome are quite wrongly forbidden marriage, and as a result, there have been many accusations of sexual impropriety among them. And throughout the scriptures, we see that those in positions of leadership are held to high sexual standards. We know, for example, that Israel's priests were required in Leviticus 21:13 to take only a virgin bride. In Deuteronomy 17, a king of Israel was forbidden from taking many wives. And Paul required in his letters to Timothy and Titus, much contrary to the teachings of Rome, that elders and deacons in the church should be the husband of one wife. That is literally a one-woman man. Not an unmarried no-woman man, not a fornicating or adulterating many-woman man, not a polygamist many-wives man, and while we're at it, not a woman of any kind, but a sexually pure monogamous man. So we need to hold our leaders to a high standard. We need to help them maintain that high standard. And for those of us who lead, we need to be cautious in how we walk. So then, this week we have given a deeper consideration to Judges 16 and to the life of Samson in general. We have given some consideration to the nature of his Nazirite vow and have also contemplated the ramifications of his sexual immorality. In doing so, we have seen an example in Samson of the serious consequences of sexual immorality and have taken it as a warning that we must take care to maintain sexual morals in our own lives, that we must build healthy marriages and families to safeguard sexuality, and that we must demand sexual morality of our leaders.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.